As Pastor Williams mentioned, the text for our sermon this morning comes to us from verses 7 to 13 of the chapter that was just read. And as that account was read, you may have been impressed with how what we have before us this morning is perhaps the greatest anticlimax in the history of the world. Here we have our first parents, Adam and Eve, thinking that once they took a bite of the fruit of the forbidden tree, that their world would open up in the most marvelous of ways. Ways that they couldn't even begin to imagine. And the buildup to that first bite, as that account was read, the buildup to that first bite is quite something, isn't it? There we find Eve. She's looking at the tree. She just had a conversation with the serpent. He's given her all kinds of reasons why she should partake of this tree, how it's going to be great for her. She looks at it. It's pleasant to her sight. She thinks that it would be good for her to eat of it, good for food. And she thinks that eating it will most certainly make her wise and make her to be like God himself. She was deceived into thinking that she was missing something, and that the very thing that she was missing in life was she was just about to get by partaking of that fruit. And then we come to the point where they actually take a bite of the forbidden fruit. And what happens? The very opposite. The very opposite of all that they had hoped. Instead of gaining an altogether new level of life and gaining wisdom and becoming like God, what did they actually gain? Death. Death. They died that day. They died that day. They sunk to the utter depths of guilt and fear and despair. Look again at the way it's described in verses 7 and 8. The eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And what's the other thing that they discovered? Well, they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And what do? They hide themselves in the presence of God. See, this passage teaches us something that we refer to in theology as original sin. This passage teaches on original sin. Now, as you think about this doctrine of original sin, it's important to note that this doctrine of original sin does not refer to the actual first act of sin committed by Adam and Eve. Rather, what it refers to is the effects of that first sin. What happened to our first parents as a result of that sin, and what has happened to all of mankind since Adam and Eve as a result of that first sin. Now, in our passage, the first effect of the fall that we see is guilt and shame. We see guilt and shame. That's one of the first effects that we find shown to us in this account. And it's interesting that this particular effect was felt and experienced immediately. Immediately. Right away. Right after doing what they were not supposed to do, they felt guilt and they felt shame. You'll notice, even before God had come to them, even before God had come to them and pronounced the judgment against them, they knew something was wrong. Their conscience had judged them as guilty even before God came to pronounce that judgment himself. Right away, they feel their condemnation, their guilt. And this is instructive for us. You see, their guilt reveals something about the fallen nature of man. That they felt that guilt immediately, even prior to coming before the face of God, shows that all men know that they stand guilty before God. Because our condemnation is written upon our consciences. It's something that we all feel. It's something that all men know internally, deep within their hearts. They know they stand guilty before God. This is confirmed by what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 2, where he tells us that those who have sinned without the law are condemned because even their own consciences convict them, chapter 2, verse 12. And also that people show the work of the law written upon their hearts. Even if they don't have the written record, they show the law written upon their hearts because their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. They know they stand guilty before God. Further proof that men are aware of their sinful condition and their guilt and shame before God is seen in how our first parents responded to their guilt and shame. What did they do? Well, the first thing they did was they sought to sew fig leaves together to cover their nakedness. Now, it's interesting to see how prior to their sin, they were naked and they were not ashamed. In fact, the scriptures explicitly say that during the time of their creation. They were naked and they were not ashamed. But then once sin comes into the picture, they become aware of their nakedness and they are ashamed. But the thing to understand here is that their awareness of their physical nakedness was, in essence, symbolic of a greater form of nakedness that they had come to know. You see, there was absolutely nothing wrong with Adam and Eve being naked in each other's presence. I mean, after all, God made them that way from the beginning. If being physically naked in front of each other was sinful or if it was immodest, then the Lord would have provided clothing for them when he created them at the first. No, it wasn't until sin entered into their lives that each one of them felt then that they had to be covered. Now, why it was that they felt they needed a cover over those particular parts of their bodies that they did, we can't say with any sense of certainty. However, it does make one wonder whether it had something to do with the fact that their sin would now also be passed on to their posterity through ordinary procreation, ordinary generation. And so those portions of their body perhaps covered up over their guilt. That from that point on, when they came together and had children as a result of coming together, each child that would be born would be conceived in sin. Even as David would confess in Psalm 51, that he had been conceived in sin like all others. Well, this nakedness also indicates something of their total corruption. Meaning, when they fell into sin, they both became fully corrupt in all their being. Their thoughts, their feelings, their words and their actions were from that point on all tainted by sin. They were no longer perfectly righteous, no longer perfectly holy, but were now totally corrupt. Meaning they were corrupt in their whole being, that there wasn't a single part of them that hadn't been tainted and corrupted by the influence of sin. And with Adam and Eve, we can see this even in how they sought to cover their nakedness. That they tried to cover over their nakedness shows how corrupt they had become. Again, before they had sinned, they were naked and they were not ashamed. But after sinning, they become ashamed. What changed? What changed? They did. They changed. The way they thought, the way that they now looked at things, every aspect of themselves had changed and become corrupted by sin. They could no longer look out into the world the way they used to. and see it in its purity, see it in its glory, see it as the creation of God that it is, and appreciate it and glorify God in it. They had fallen. They could no longer do that. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6. And think about this in light of what had just happened to our first parents. Jesus says in verses 22 and 23, Matthew 6, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" You see, the way our first parents, after the fall, the way they viewed all things in life had now been corrupted by sin. Darkness had entered in, and now they see everything through that lens. Everything is wrong. The way they think, the way they feel, every aspect of their life is now wrong. They were no longer even able to view each other the way that they once did before sin entered into their lives. What they once were able to see full of light had now become full of darkness. This is the result of their sin. And that corruption that they had undergone has been passed on from them to all of us who've been born ever since then. So Paul says in Romans chapter 5. It is only by having our eyes opened then by the ministry of the Holy Spirit that we can say with the psalmist, "For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light." It is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that what has happened through sin can be changed, can be reversed by God's gracious work. So they made coverings for themselves, and they made that covering out of fig leaves. They realized, you see, that they had been stripped of something. And so their natural reaction was to find some sort of a covering, some sort of a way to fix what they had come to know to happen to themselves. Now again, their sudden awareness and their sudden shame with regard to their physical nakedness was symbolic of the fact that they were naked spiritually. You see, they had been disrobed. They had been disrobed of their righteousness, disrobed of their holiness. They had lost their original holiness, their original righteousness, that state of perfection in which they had been created. Just like the guest at the wedding feast in the parable of Matthew 22, you see, they're before God, and now they don't have the proper clothing of righteousness to be in the presence of God, and they know it. They suddenly realize that their nakedness somehow, some way, needed to be covered. They felt their guilt and their shame, and so they tried to cover it. As silly as it sounds, they try to cover it with fig leaves. So they knew right away that something was wrong. They knew that they had become separated from the sweet communion and fellowship that they once enjoyed with God. They knew right away that their relationship with their Father had been broken. Their relationship with each other had been broken. Indeed, their eyes had been opened. It is true, what was promised had occurred. Their eyes had been opened. But what was it, what their eyes opened to? Open to the reality of their sinful estate. They had suddenly come to know and to experience personally what evil and wickedness truly is. They've come to experience evil as it affected them personally and as it affected them outwardly also in their relationships with God and with one another. You see, that's the one thing that sin does, isn't it? It divides. It divides and it separates us from each other and from God. And so with their attempt to cover their nakedness with fig leaves, We come then to the first instance of man resorting to a works-based righteousness. The first instance of man resorting to a works-based righteousness. After they had lost their God-given righteousness, Adam and Eve sought to regain that righteousness by making themselves a covering made from their own hands out of fig leaves. Now, if you will, consider how ridiculous, how silly it was for them to even attempt to cover over their spiritual nakedness by making a covering out of fig leaves. But as you think about how ridiculous that is, and how silly it is for them to have even attempted to do so, let me assure you that same silliness goes on today and has gone on ever since the time of our first parents doing what they did. You see, as mentioned previously, all people know that they're naked spiritually. And so what do people do? What do? They try to cover over their nakedness through their own works, right? And the same thing occurs. People just all around us are trying to cover over their own works, their own nakedness through their works. The guilt of man's sin and his lack of righteousness causes him, you see, to resort to his own means of covering himself. Scripture tells us plainly in Psalm 14, which we will sing in just a little bit here, and also in Romans chapter 3, as we read earlier in the service, that there are none righteous, not even one. And this is the human dilemma. God stands before every single person, and what does he demand from us but perfect holiness and perfect righteousness? And everybody knows deep within their hearts that this is what God requires. And everybody knows deep within their hearts that they don't meet that criteria. The problem is they don't know what to do, you see. They don't know what to do about their spiritual nakedness. So what do people do? Everybody tries to make then the same silly coverings that Adam and Eve did. Now, of course, people today don't use fig leaves to try to cover over their spiritual nakedness, but what they do use for recovering, or try to use for recovering, is just as silly, just as ridiculous. I mean, think about it. Some people think that if they can just be good enough parents, good enough sons or daughters, they will somehow be absolved of their guilt and merit favor in the eyes of God. Others believe that if they go to a priest often enough to say enough Hail Marys or some other prayer, that they can gain then through that their own righteousness. Many rich people think that they can earn their righteousness by donating large amounts of money to various charities. And another thing people are doing today is that they're going through all kinds of counseling. All kinds of counseling in order to try and deal with this deep-seated guilt that we all have. But the problem is that many of them are being told that they need to be rid, they need to let go of that guilt, that they need to find some ways to remove that guilt from their consciences. They're being told, you see, that their sin is okay, so don't worry about sin. Everybody's doing it, so don't feel guilty about your sin. Don't feel guilty about the ways you're living wrongly. Sin is natural, after all. Nobody's perfect. Don't worry about that. And so many counselors today think that if they can get their patients or their counselees to let go of their guilty feelings, then they will somehow help their patients or their counselees cleanse themselves, get themselves to a spot where they no longer feel that guilt. But folks, the reason people feel guilty is due to the fact that they are guilty. And it's a mercy of God that that guilt is felt. And even if people don't feel guilty, even if they don't always acknowledge that reality. The fact is, they are guilty. God himself says there is none righteous. All have fallen in Adam. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All are sinners in need of redemption, because the wages of sin is death. And all men know it, whether they want to admit that or not. The solution to dealing with guilt is only to be found in admitting our guilt and turning to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and for that only covering that will truly hide our nakedness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ that comes by faith alone. But people quite don't understand this, do they? And part of the reason for that is that so many people are accustomed to simply take sin lightly. And the reason they take their sin so lightly is because of the fact that they don't realize the seriousness of their sinful condition. You see, they fail to understand that the God they have offended, the God against whom they have sinned, requires from them perfection in every respect. They fail to realize that their imperfect attempts to try and absolve themselves are nothing but filthy rags in the sight of God. And they are an utter offense to him that any would even try to hide something that is so evident to his eyes. Donald Gray Barnhouse once used an illustration I'd like to share with you. He tells of a man who was all dressed up and on his way to a really fancy party. And so on his way to this party, a car comes by and it runs through a puddle of mud by the side of the road, and the man's clothes get drenched by this dirty water. Well, it was dark outside, so at first the man thought, well, you know, it might only be slight, you know, my suit might be okay. It might just been a little bit of water that gone out. I'll probably be okay. He could tell he was wet, but since it didn't look too bad, he thought he could just continue on to his party. Well, up ahead of him was a street light. And when he got about halfway toward the street light, he looked down at his clothes again, and he realized, well, the damage was a lot greater than he had originally thought. He was worried, but he thought he would still go on to the party. And at last, he came and he stood right beneath the light. And now he saw that the damage in the full illumination of the light upon his clothing, and he said to himself, "My goodness, it's much worse than I thought. I'm going to have to go home and change my clothes." You see, this is the case with all of mankind. Nobody realizes the utter seriousness of their condition. You see, apart from the light of God, we're all analyzing our situations in the dark, like this man on his way to the party. The only way to truly know how bad things really are requires that we come and stand under the light. Scripture tells us God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Scripture tells us that the word of God itself is a light. And so when we come before Almighty God in all his radiance, it is then that we begin to have a true assessment of our actual condition. It is then that we quickly realize just how sinful and polluted we actually are. It is then that we realize we cannot help ourselves. We cannot fix our problem. You recall Isaiah's reaction when he found himself in the presence of the thrice holy God in his vision. What did he do when he's in the presence of God's holiness, but he cries out to God? That he recognizes that he is an unholy man. He's a sinner. A man of unclean lips, living among a people of uncleanness. You see, that's what happens when you come into the presence of God. Those things come to your attention. Remember when Peter was with the Lord and he finally recognized that the Lord was the one who was with him. And what did he say? Oh, Lord, depart from me. I can't be in your presence. And so it was when Isaiah was in the presence of God. It was then when he recognized that he was a sinner, that he confesses that he is a sinner. And every one of us must come to that same realization that we are sinners and that we can't fix our situation. We can't fix our situation. The only one who can fix it is God himself. You see, no matter how hard you try, you will fail trying to make yourself presentable and trying to make yourself right before our holy God. And folks, this is true not just for those who are outside of Christ, but this is equally true for all of us who are in Christ. You see, we need to realize that when we fall into some sin, that the right response to our sin is to not to try and cover it up with our good works. Think about this. Do you ever do that? Do you ever find that you've committed some sin, and then you think to yourself that you should maybe go and do something good, go and do something right to sort of try and make up for the sins you've just committed? Perhaps you think that, well, you know, I've just committed a sin. Maybe I'll just pick up my Bible and read the Bible for a few minutes here as a good way to try and cover over this offense that I've just committed. Or maybe you think that you can cover it over by doing something nice for somebody. Maybe feeding a homeless person, giving a homeless person some money for a meal, or putting some time in at the church, or writing a check to the church or to some ministry. Maybe you think to yourself, well, maybe that'll sort of atone for my sin. Whatever the case may be, even as Christians, we must be aware. We must be aware of our tendency to still want to try and put on fig leaves in order to try and hide our sin. And we need to realize that it didn't work for our first parents, and it hasn't worked for anybody else since them, and it certainly won't work for us either. Again, there's only one covering that will suffice, and that's the forgiving blood and the righteous robe of Jesus Christ alone. When we sin, the answer isn't to try and go and do good works to cover over that sin. When we sin, the right response is to confess that before the Lord and to accept the fact that we are forgiven in Christ. Another effect of sin is that it causes us to shift the blame to others. Sin causes us to want to shift the blame away from ourselves and to others. We're going to take this up again next week, Lord willing. But for now, I would just point out all the blame shifting for sin that goes on in this account. When God questions Adam about his having eaten from the forbidden tree, what does God say, or what does Adam say? It was the woman whom you gave to me. She gave it to me and I ate it. You notice that not only did Adam not admit his own guilt, after all, we know that he freely ate of it himself. He didn't have to be deceived to eat of it, the Apostle Paul tells us. But not only does he proceed then to blame his wife, by the way, whom he had just previously expressed great gratitude for her before the Lord, this gift that God had given to him, how happy he was just a little bit before this, or sometime before this. Not only does he proceed to blame his wife, but he goes much further in his blame shifting, doesn't he? Ultimately, he seems to blame God himself for his sin. I mean, listen to the way he puts it. It was the woman whom you gave to be with me. That's the source. That gift that you gave me, that's the reason I did what I did. She is the reason I did what I did, and you're the one who gave her to me. And likewise, Eve isn't willing to admit her guilt either, but she points the finger to the serpent. But here's the thing we need to glean from this. As I mentioned earlier, sin separates and sin divides. Left to ourselves, we can and we will blame our spouses for our sin. We will do it. I only did it because my spouse did what he or she did. We'll blame our friends. I only did it because my friends made me do it. We'll blame the devil. The devil made me do it. And we'll blame God as well. I only did it because you put me in this spot. You put me in this family. You gave me these children. You gave me these parents. You put me in this school. You put me in this neighborhood. You gave me this job. You put me in this environment. You're the one who made me the way I am. To try to shift the blame to anybody else is a very low thing to do, but the lowest we can go is to actually blame God for our sin. How wicked is that? Scriptures tell us, James tells us, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and is enticed. Folks, we can try to point the finger in a million different directions. But the fact of the matter is, God knows the truth. At the end of the day, the buck stops with you. The buck stops with you for whatever sins you have committed. It may be the case that there have been aggravating factors that contributed to you committing your sin. But at the end of the day, you are the one who committed that sin, and you're the one who must stand before God and give an account for it. Ultimately, it is our own wicked hearts that are to be blamed for the sins that we commit. It's our own wicked hearts that are willing to throw other people under the bus for the very sins that we ourselves are guilty of having committed. And so when God convicts us for sin, we do well to not try and deflect our responsibility and culpability. But rather, the best thing to do is to freely admit what God already knows to be the case. And in doing so, let us confess our sin and let us learn to have a genuine and godly sorrow over our sins and over those great troubles that we allow our sins to cause within our relationships to God and to others. Confess it. And in confessing it, know that God is very willing to pardon. So willing, in fact, that he sent his only begotten Son into this world to pardon our sins. Another effect of sin is that it causes us to fear God as our judge. You see this in the way it caused our first parents to run away or try to run away and try to hide from God. Verse 8 tells us that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord coming in the garden. Now, before they had fallen, had they heard that sound, such a sound that they heard in that garden that day, they would have been running to that sound, right? Surely such visits were the highlight of their time in the garden. Surely they couldn't wait for such times of visitation from the Lord God. But after the fall, after the fall, they didn't even have to hear his voice. They only had to hear the sound of him. And they quickly realized that their man-made coverings weren't going to do the trick. They heard the sound of the Lord coming and they run for cover. They try to hide themselves from him. You see, because they came to realize they were no longer clothed as they once were prior to their sin, Adam and Eve tried to hide themselves from God. And again, since the time of the fall, all men, all people still try to do the very same thing. They try to run away and they try to hide from God. They fear him. Again, looking back at Psalm 14 and also Romans 3, we are told in those passages that no man seeks after God. This is a result of the fall. As a result of the fall, no man runs toward God. No man seeks for God. And that much is certainly true. Unsaved people do not seek the true and living God left to themselves. But do you know what else the scriptures say? Scriptures also say in Proverbs 28:1 that the wicked flee when no one pursues. Again, they fear God and they run away. Even when they don't think he's pursuing them, they run away. You see, people are scared of God. They fear God, and it's right for them to be fearful of him. Indeed, they not only have no desire to seek him, but they're always trying to run away from him, trying to hide from him. And think about, why do you think so many people are afraid to die? It's because people know that they are guilty. People know that they're not right with God. They know that they're not ready yet to meet the judge of all the earth. And so people fear God. They want nothing to do with him. In fact, even when people suspect that God might be spoken of in a certain environment, they even run from those environments. This is one of the reasons why there are so many empty churches, why so many people don't want to come to church. Haven't you ever wondered why so few people go to church? Haven't you ever wondered why there aren't more people even in our services on Lord's Day mornings? It's a result of the fall. People don't want to be in his presence. They don't want to hear his voice. And it's because they fear God as their judge. This is the case, so much so that the Apostle John describes this fear of God in man in these ways. In the book of the Revelation in chapter 6, he says that, "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" But the ironic thing is that no matter how far one attempts to run from God, they can never escape his presence. It's absolutely foolish, you see, for anybody to believe that they can escape the eyes of an omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent God. See, God is everywhere. He sees all. He knows all. This is what David says in Psalm 139. "O Lord, you have searched me. You have known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. There is no escape from this God with whom we have to do. It's impossible. To try to hide from him is foolish. To try to hide from him is like a child playing hide and seek with his father, and he seeks to hide himself by crawling under the table with his feet sticking out from under the table and him closing his eyes and saying, "Okay, come and find me." It's cute when we do it with children, but it's utterly ridiculous when adults do something thinking that that's the way they're going to hide from God. How vain the attempt to hide from God, but how natural it is for the sinner to try. You see, we fool ourselves into thinking that God doesn't see us. But in reality, we're the ones who don't see him. Because he's all around. Like Adam, we hide under various screens, hide behind various trees and brushes, and thinking they might keep the Lord from seeing who we are and where we are. But it's foolish to think you can escape the eyes of our God. Rather, what you need to do is you need to stop running from him and stop running from your guilt. What you need to do is own up to the fact that you're a sinner in need of redemption. You need to realize that your homemade covering is not sufficient to cover over your awful condition. As Jonathan Edwards once said in that famous sermon of his, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," speaking to those who are in need of this redemption, he says, "Your own wickedness weighs you down like lead and is dragging you down toward hell with great weight and force. And again, if God would let you go, you would immediately sink, quickly descending and plunging into the bottomless gulf. All of your health, all of your personal care, all of your best schemes, and all of your own righteousness would no better support you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would stop a falling rock." But this is a lesson that even we Christians need to bear in mind. Even as Christians, it's the case that when we go on in unrepentant sin, that it's also the case that we tend to not want to be in God's presence either. Think about the times when you've committed some sin, and especially in those times when you're given over to committing a besetting sin, and how it is, how you feel after your sin. How do you feel after you sin? Do you want to immediately go to God in prayer? Is that what you desire to do after you sin? After you sin, do you want to pick up the scriptures and to hear God's voice? Is that typically the thing you do after you sin? Do you want to go to worship and take communion? Do you want to go fellowship with the saints right after you've committed some sin? No, that's not typically the thing we want to do. And yet the irony of it all is that that would be the very best thing for us to do. Because it's by heeding the voice of God that we will find grace and mercy that we so desperately need to hear and so desperately need to know in the midst of such times. Consider, if you would, as we come to our conclusion, consider the gracious and the most merciful manner with which the Lord deals with our first parents. Think about it. After Adam had sinned, we find the Lord being merciful, absolutely merciful. And we see this in the fact that God doesn't strike him dead right there on the spot, does he? That's what Adam deserved. That's what Eve deserved. They deserved the death penalty right then, right there. When they felt the guilt, that should have been it. Condemnation. They did what they were told not to do. They deserve to die. But that's not what God does. His grace and His mercy is marvelous, wondrous even. You see, not only did He not kill them right at the moment they'd sinned, not only did He not allow their sin to have that final say and declaration in their lives, but the Lord even goes on to pursue our parents after they had sinned. He pursues them. What manner of love, what manner of grace, what manner of mercy is this? That those who had just offended Almighty God are now pursued by Him, that He might have a word with them. Now, Lord willing, we'll spend more time considering the grace of God in this regard with the next couple of sermons. But for now, let us notice that when God says to Adam, "Where are you? What have you done? Did you eat from the tree of which I told you not to eat?" That with each of those questions, you see, Adam is given an opportunity by God to confess his sin and to plead with God for mercy. You see, Adam, what he should have done was he should have simply admitted his sin. He should have confessed what he had done and then thrown himself on the mercy of God. What else was there for him to do? And the same is true for each one of us. While it is most certainly true that fallen men run and they hide away from God, and while it is true that apart from Christ, none seek after God, we must also understand that it's also true that God seeks after men. There are no God seekers in this world, but praise the Lord, there is a God who seeks. Jesus Christ came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. See, God is the one who calls out to us now. He calls out to us to come to Him. He invites us to come before His presence and to confess our sin and to plead with Him to be merciful to us. The very thing He is so very willing to do if we would but look to Jesus. You see, by looking to Christ and by believing on Him, God will not only hear our confession, but He will also freely forgive us all our sins, and He will show us mercy. Mercy without end. One of these days, every single one of us will stand before the presence of Almighty God, and we will be called by Him to give an account for all our sin. What will your response be? At that moment, will you be so foolish as to think that your fig leaves will suffice for covering your sin before the eyes of Almighty God? That your own works, all the good things you think you have done in this life will suffice for Him to be merciful to you and to pardon you of your sin? Or will you trust in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ alone for your covering? Only one covering will do. Will you be found wearing the right clothes on the day when we stand before our Almighty God? I can only pray that we all will. May He be so gracious to grant us that grace. Let's pray.